Well, thank you so much for that time of worship. And Brother Rick, thank you for praying for us. And thank you for your love you express. I have a question for you. Have you ever domesticated something that was never meant to be domesticated? Now, there might be a few parents with us this morning who feel their children will never be domesticated, will never be house trained. Or maybe there's a few couples out there who feel that way about their spouse. Well, a few years ago, Sue Yun decided to get her family a puppy. However, after a few weeks, she was very surprised to see how much the dog ate. She said she fed the dog every day a box of fruits and two buckets of noodles. I don't know if that's what you're supposed to feed dogs, but that's what she fed the dog. And the dog ate it all. There was, as it turns out, a reason for its prodigious appetite. The dog, thought to be a Tibetan Mastiff, was in fact an Asian black bear. Have a feeling my children would like that happy accident. Well, the family realized their error when the pet did not stop growing and started to show a talent for walking on two legs. Dead giveaways, I assume. Well, the family, along with the Wildlife Rescue Center, concluded that trying to domesticate a bear and treat it like a pet was not in the best interest of the family or the bear. Well, on the whole, I think you'd agree we should try to avoid bringing a wild animal under our control so we can live with it in harmony. We should not try to domesticate something that was never meant to be domesticated. Yet, is this not how some of us treat God? Rather than believing God is big, as one who has power and authority over us, we make the mistake of approaching God as if he is small. As if we could just invite God into our lives like we would a pet and make him conform to our plans and desires. In the cosmology of our lives, rather than believing we're held in the gravitational orbit around someone totally bigger than us, wholly different, we approach God as if we are the center and everything revolves around us. Well, why does this matter? Why does who we believe or think God to be matter today for you? Well, it's because who we believe God to be influences how we relate with him and how we approach him. Our passage this morning that we've already read, Psalm 24, from God's Word, cuts across our attempts to domesticate God and relate to him merely on human terms. It's going to show us who God is and what he requires of us to be in a right relationship with him. Now, before we read our passage again, we should know that the Psalms are the songbook of the people of God, a collection of ordered psalms directing our gaze to the Lord amid all life's joys and hardships. They lead us to put our hope in God's promises and his rescue through his coming king, who will renew his people and lead them further in and further up in praise. So let us read and receive that hope now. Psalm 24 of David, a psalm. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. On the news, maybe you saw it. Our prime minister had a meeting with the president of the United States, and he made a curious statement about the ownership of Canada. I wonder if you caught it. He said, and I quote, "Having met with the owners of Canada over the course of the campaign the last several months, it's not for sale, and it won't be for sale ever." End quote. Well, speaking as the elected leader of our democratic nation called Canada, the prime minister was not wrong. We, the people, are the owners of Canada. But according to our passage, that's not the whole truth. All Canadian citizens are a sort of owner or citizen, a steward of Canada. But we are not the only owners, nor the owners with the majority say. Verses 1 and 2 tell us who the primary owner of Canada is and the whole earth. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. We live in God's world. The Bible is very clear about that. God owns it all, and everything in the world belongs to him. So let's consider some of these implications of what that means and how we should relate to God. First, God is big. Verse 2, as well as other passages, I've left them in your footnotes of your sermon, tell us that God has made all creation. He's made all planets, stars, microbes, single-cell organisms. He's made the water cycle, gravity, mountains, rivers, all biology, from flies to fish, rats to rat badgers, rock badgers, potatoes to people. All space and even time are the work of his hands. One author I was reading this week summed up the implication like this. This means there is no realm God does not claim as his own. No plot where his sovereignty does not hold sway, and no corner or crevice where he will fail to enforce his will. Moreover, all living beings belong to the God of the Bible. No creature is autonomous. Neither fleas nor flying things are free from his authority. All human beings in all places belong to him. And in case you think that is just an Old Testament idea, hear what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him, that is by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now, we may hear that verse and believe it is true, we're saying an amen in our heart to it. But how often do we make the mistake of living our lives as if God is small? Here's some of the ways that we might make God small in our life. When we act as if he doesn't see what we're doing, as if he doesn't know how we spend our time and how we are scrolling on our phones. We make God small by giving ourselves and others too much authority. Power, giving others too much real estate in our lives. We make God small when we give in to peer pressure and the fear of man. We even make God small when we neglect to acknowledge that he owns everything and make our requests known to him. All resources we could ever need are at his disposal. Treasures yet undiscovered lay under the ground. Those are God's. They are not something we have a right to, but they are a gracious gift from a sovereign ruler. God is big. But God is also different than us. Now, we might never admit it, but we often assume God is just a bigger version of us. You know, we have love. I'm a pretty loving father, I think. You know, but God, he's just more of a loving father than me. If we have power, God just has more power. If we have knowledge, God has more knowledge. But the difference between me and God and you and God in this mindset is just merely quantitative. It's just quantity. And that's a gross mistake. This makes God in our image and likeness rather than God making us in his image and likeness. And this is actually what the Bible calls idolatry. That's what idolatry is. The God of the Bible, by contrast, is a different type of being altogether. He is being itself. There is none like him. He is in a class of his own. The difference between God and creation is not merely quantitative, it is qualitative. As the medieval theologian Anselm put it, God is someone than whom none greater can be conceived. He is the perfect being. This means God is the main character of our story. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. The one who is perfect in strength and in beauty. He is intimately present in our lives and yet transcendent and incomprehensible. He affects change but never changes himself. He creates and renews but is himself timelessly eternal. God nurtures others, but is never in need of nurture. He brings the world into completion, but is himself complete and fully alive. He redeems our life by paying our debt, because he himself owes a debt to no one. Such is the God who owns the world. That's the God of the Bible. He's the main character in that narrative and in our narrative. And therefore, we ought to have him as the main focus of our life. In fact, that is what God made us for. He made us to dwell with him, to know him and enjoy him forever, to know the perfect life-giving God. That's what we are made for. And this leads to our second point, God's way to his holy house, to his dwelling place. When our youngest was born, forgive me, I might have told this story a few years ago. Can't remember. When our youngest was born, we barely made it to the hospital on time. Ev, she had gone into labor earlier than expected and needed an emergency C-section. I got there in time, and I remember staying with Ev right up until the time she was brought into the operating room. And given it was an emergency C-section, I was not allowed in because the room had to be prepped and clean. Only doctors and nurses and those who were in the proper attire could go in. And I was left on the outside. And as the door closed and sounded like it even locked, all I saw was that sign that said restricted access. Now, I understood why I could not go in, and I even accepted it. But at the same time, I felt I needed to be on the other side of that door. I don't know what I've done. But I felt like I should have been there. Well, it may come as a surprise to you. And though the scriptures tell us that we were created to dwell with God and be with him, our access to God is actually restricted. Welcome into God's presence, in other words, is not universal. And that is why David, who wrote this psalm, asks that question, that famous question in verse 3. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Now, to ascend the mountain of the Lord from the beginning of the Bible all the way into its end means to enter God's holy presence. Because where God dwells with his people is often depicted as being on a literal and spiritual mountain. Here's a little Bible review for you. In the Garden of Eden, That place is described as the mountain of God in Ezekiel 28, verses 13 to 14. There, Adam and Eve dwelt with God. They walked with him. And even in the physical description in Genesis 2, I believe, you have rivers flowing down from it. So it is at the top. It is a mountain. Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, was referred to as the mountain of God in the book of Exodus. If you recall, there, God brought all of his people after rescuing them from Egypt, and there he made a covenant with them. And Moses ascended to the mountain to meet with God and to receive the law and to intercede for Israel. Even in the book of the Psalms, the mountain of the Lord is pictured as this place where God is going to establish his king. And that mountain is called Mount Zion. So we read in Psalm 2, verse 6, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy mountain." So there seems to be a connection between Eden, Sinai, and Zion as the mountains where God dwells with his people. However, we got a problem, and David knows it. In Genesis, we discover that the first man, Adam, and his wife Eve disobeyed God's command, and as a result, God drove them out from his holy presence. He banished them from the garden, from the mountain of the Lord, and then he set two cherubim to guard its gate. And that account of the fall of humanity into sin and all the accompanying teaching that comes in the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch, is the basis for David's poetic assertion here in verses 3 to 6 that only the holy can enter God's presence. Now in verse 4, David, he's going to describe exactly what that means to be holy here. But right now we should say that at the very least it means to be without sin, to be without anything that would offend God. So David's question in verse 3 comes from a place of recognition that because of our sin, we can't come in. We can't dwell in God's holy place and still live. This is serious. God is holy. He can actually not be near sin for the sake of the sinners. Sin is basically a rejection of God's rule. It's rebelling against a holy God of perfect goodness and life, and in fact, turning to the thing that's the opposite of life. It's turning to death. And therefore, God gives us what we deserve and what we've turned to. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, and it's been that way ever since the garden. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" That is an important and profound question. In fact, it's the question that the entire Old Testament anticipates. The Old Testament wants an answer to that question, and we have to wait into the New Testament when it's finally revealed. But we get a clue here in verses 4 and 5. "The one worthy to ascend is," verse 4, "the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god." So we got four descriptions here about what it means to be holy. Let's break it down. The first requirement is to have clean hands. That means to be free of innocence, or free and innocent of misdeeds. In other words, you're blameless in your actions before God who sees everything. Someone tries to make an accusation, won't stick, because you're innocent. But how could someone maintain clean hands? Well, we realize they need a pure heart to have clean hands, and that's the second descriptor. Whereas being clean had to do with actions, being pure has to do with our motives, our thoughts, our emotions. Such a heart must not only be guiltless, but maybe you've realized this, it must also be selfless. Such a person must be remarkable on the inside and on the outside. And now we see third and fourth what that person's worship must be like. They must not trust in an idol. Literally, that says they must not lift up their soul to emptiness. regularly in Scripture, idols are just the word for emptiness, for vanity. So the person worthy of ascending the mountain of the Lord, standing in his presence, should not desire what should not be desired. They will not worship or show devotion to things that are unworthy of it. And they do not seek satisfaction where there is none to be found. They do not try to find joy in what can only give pain. And finally, they do not swear by a false god. It's a tricky passage to translate, and different translations do it differently. But basically, it means that they value truth so much that they are not going to act deceitfully for self-gain. As one commentator I read put it, he does not sport a fair face only to conceal foul deeds. I'm thinking of the character of Willoughby in Sense and Sensibility. I was just rereading those books recently. Right? He's a scoundrel. He's a liar. And he does all these things for self-gain. Well, who is sufficient for these things? Maybe you're thinking that yourself. Such a crown of merit does not fit on my head. Or yours, I warrant. At best, we're like Prince John in that old Disney movie, Robin Hood. Remember, he's that kind of cowardly lion. With pretense and pomp, he plays the part of the king. But every once in a while, you see him in those scenes, he's repositioning his crown that's obviously too big for his head. And the only way he can get it to sit there is he perks up his ears, right, his lion ears, and the crown just manages to balance there. And then all of a sudden it slips, right? Well, for the person who lives their life in such a righteous way, there is a reward. The person who lives that holy life will receive a reward. We're told in verse 5, they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such a blessing, given the context of God's presence, has to be the reward of dwelling with God. Dwelling with this perfect, good, life-giving God. Dwelling with our Maker, perfect in love and justice, perfect in joy and in beauty, perfect in patience and knowledge, perfect in strength and humility. So if you're holy like God, well, you get to dwell with a holy God. But in what sense does someone who is holy need vindication then? That's strange. And how is God their Savior? How do they need rescuing? Well, being innocent and pure and living rightly before God does not mean life is free from any trouble. Obeying God's word in a sinful world can actually make life more difficult, especially if you get treated unfairly and unjustly. Well, even that hardship, God promises to right by proving publicly that anyone who seeks him in such a way is perfectly right and reasonable to do so. And God is going to publicly vindicate their trust. And that sort of vindication is a salvation. It's a rescue from all the lies and lodestones and lack that that person experienced for God's glory and other people's good. Well, these righteous requirements needed to ascend the mountain of the Lord. Let's just put ourselves in David's position for a second. Do you think that he thought of all this while looking in a mirror? David did not keep these things perfectly. He was God's chosen king, no doubt about it. And he was the shepherd of God's people who was called to lead them to God. Yet he himself admitted he had sinned greatly. And yet because of God's grace and mercy, David continually sought God's face and received the grace through his word. And so the Lord used David to be a picture of the type of righteous life God required. That type of righteous and holy king who would be worthy to ascend the mountain and stand with God in his holy place. Now, David wanted this. David knew that we are not able to bring ourselves to God. That's why the question he asks is not, how shall I ascend the mountain of the Lord, but who? David is looking for a better king than himself. It's as if while writing this psalm, halfway through, David takes off his crown and he's holding it in his hands. And he believes that God has chosen him to be the king. And yet he knows he needs a better one. He knows he needs one who will be able to wear this crown and it will fit perfectly. I believe David would heartily sing that hymn we often sing in our church, "Not in Me." First verse goes like this, and I'm not going to sing it. "No list of sins I have not done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like can earn me a place with you. Oh God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you." We know David longed to dwell in the house of the Lord, Psalm 27:4. And so David, trusting in God as his Savior, who will provide that righteous king, he places himself now in the next verse on equal footing with his readers. Verse 6 says, "Such is the generation of those who seek him," him being God, "who seek your face, God of Jacob." David, he numbers himself among the generation who will seek the face of God, and as a result, receive blessing and righteousness of the one worthy to come. That coming king would come and make others worthy through his own worthiness. And this leads to our final point, God's coming king. Something really wonderful happens in verse 7 that changes the whole texture of this psalm. We have a statement in verses 1 to 2 about God's authority. And then in verses 3 to 6, we got a question and an answer. But now in verse 7, this anticipated high king is announced with praise. And David, he so articulated his poetry that I'm convinced that he's actually positioned himself as the herald, announcing the arrival of the promised, serpent-crushing, righteousness-making king. After all, David said in Psalm 84:10, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." David would have no problem playing second fiddle to the high king. So King David heralds the high king, and it appears his arrival is long awaited. He is innocent and pure, true and righteous, and he ascends to this Eden-like mountain of the Lord. Where do I see this? Well, first of all, he starts talking to a gate and a door. If you start talking to a gate and a door, you're in trouble. But this is not meant to be read literally. This is a personification. You see, the gate and the door are asleep because they've been waiting so long for the return of the king. And so what does the herald do? He wakes them up. "Lift up your heads, O gates! Be lifted up, you ancient doors! Because the high king has come back." And then the anticipated question comes in verse 8. Who is the king of glory? Who will make the many holy through his holiness? Who will the gates and ancient doors of God's dwelling place open up to? Well, the king of glory is the Lord himself. Plot twist. listen to how John begins his gospel by telling us about when God came as the King of Glory. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And then in verse 14 of that chapter, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. What the New Testament tells us in answer to that Old Testament question is that Jesus is the King of Glory, Son of Man and Son of God. His hands are innocent, his heart is pure. He gave himself fully to the Father, though it was the Father's will to crush him. And because of the Father's great love, he did not leave us to suffer the consequences of our rebellion against him. Though we're not fit to dwell with the Lord of everything, unless the Lord makes a way, he goes and makes a way. And this is unique among all the religions of the world. The Bible teaches that the way God made was that he entered into human existence by suffering. He took on human suffering. God the Son, Jesus, willingly went to the cross to suffer and die as a substitute for me, a rebel, and for you. The debt we owed to God because of our sin, Jesus paid in full, dying in our place. He took the full force of God's justice on himself so that forgiveness and pardon might be available to us. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. But praise the Lord, Jesus did not stay dead. God raised him from the dead as the high King of the world. And as the King, he defeated sin and death through his resurrection. He is strong and mighty. He triumphs in battle. And he now offers eternal life, new life, now and forever, through him. Now our sins can be forgiven, and we can make a fresh start with God. The Lord Jesus brings us to the mountain, and he makes us righteous by his merits. So there are two ways to live. We can continue to treat God as small and domesticate him and try to live our lives our own way. But the result of that, the Bible tells us, is God is going to give us over to what we deserve and what we've asked for. We don't want the God of life. God will say, fine. But for those who have realized our hopeless situation, there is a way, God's way. Verse 2 of that hymn, I read it, Not in Me, makes this way clear. No humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth can justify a single wrong. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by him, and he alone can give me rest. If we turn back to God and appeal to his mercy, trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus, then forgiveness and eternal life is ours. Life with our Creator, life with our King is ours. And not only that, God is going to adopt us as his sons and daughters, and he's going to give us a family, a host of previous captives gathering, flocking to his banner. Because of this King of Glory, we are now able to ascend the mountain of the Lord and walk past those long shut gates and ancient doors into the joy of our King. My prayer for us this morning is that if you have not made a decision to put your trust in Jesus, and please seek out a Christian you know. I know many people in here would be happy to talk to you about making that decision for Christ and becoming his disciple. Let me just close in prayer, and I believe the choir will come back up now. So let's just pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this psalm. Thank you, Lord, that you own everything and you own us, and you will not let us go. You have pursued us with a fervent love, and you have given your own Son, crushing him as our substitute so that we could be forgiven, so we could be given new life in Jesus. Oh Lord, help us to fix our eyes on him, to throw off all those things that might entangle us from pursuing him wholeheartedly. Forgive us, Lord, for treating you as if you are small. Help us to love you as the big God you are. Oh Lord, thank you for our time together this morning, and as we close in worship, would you be delighted in the meditations of our hearts, recognizing who you are and how we have come to know you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.